We're continuing in our series entitled Empowered, a journey through the book of Acts, and we'll be picking up in Acts chapter 2. This morning, as we continue through it, we come to a very exciting moment that we spent some time looking at last week and the week before. It's an exciting moment because it distinguishes itself as the first major event in all of church history. It is by far the most exciting major event that we see taking place in church history, and it gives us a really good idea of what was not only the mission of the church, but the mission of the Holy Spirit. And so it's there that we're going to jump in this morning. It is the first recorded revival meeting taking place in the early church, and it was rich, it was powerful, it was effective. It was fruitful, and it is something that I find very interesting because it's led by Peter. And I find that interesting. Obviously, this is the same Peter who just a little less than 2 months earlier, right, denied the Lord three times. When called upon to stand with Jesus, he said, "No, I don't know the man." And so out of fear and lack of faith, Peter denies the Lord, but now things have changed, right? The wind has blown. The Holy Spirit has come upon Peter, and Peter is filled with a new boldness, a new power, a new empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this same Peter who cowered one moment, stands up with conviction and preaches the tremendous gospel message. And we see 3,000 people come to Christ. So it is at this point where we pick up. Jesus has ascended. The disciples are awaiting the promise of the Father, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see happen in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit arrives, fills the house. The 120 are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin speaking in tongues, and all the inhabitants that were there feasting and celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem catch wind, literally, of what's going on. And they see now these 120, some many of which are unschooled people, unlearned people, now singing praises to God. And not only are they singing praises to God, but they're singing praises to God in the dialect and in the language of many of their home country. This is a time that is obviously out of the ordinary. It's an unusual time for those who were there that day. It is incredible to see what is happening in Jerusalem that day. And so after seeing the manifestation of the Holy Spirit come upon the church, those who are looking on and seeing and hearing and witnessing, they come to the only logical conclusion they can about this group of people, and they say they must be what? Drunk. What's going on with this group of people? It's there that we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2. And all were amazed and perplexed. I'm sure they were. Saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." New wine was the stronger of the wine that gets you hammered. And so, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give ear to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," probably about 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, I won't go there. It's not impossible, right? But certainly unlikely for that group of people. So they're seeing this spontaneous display of praise and excitement and emotion and just pouring themselves out to God. And they're like, well, you know, some of them were amazed. Some of them obviously were drawn in. Not everybody mocked them, right? Some were drawn. But others mocked and said they must be drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunk as you suppose. They appeared to be drunk, not because they were stumbling all over themselves and slurring their words. We live in a time in the church where we see people trying to recreate that very thing. This idea of being drunk in the spirit. I don't know, maybe some of you are familiar with that and some are not. I've seen it, I've witnessed it. It's a reproach. I think it's a mockery to the Holy Spirit. It's not what they were seeing that day. They weren't seeing people that were falling over themselves and slurring their words. They spoke intelligent language. They spoke praise and adoration. They prophesied words in their native languages. It was powerful. Drunk? Of course not. Peter steps up. The original rock, right? The rock steps up and declares just what is going on at this moment. Look with me at verse 17. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose. This is what's spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. We talked about that last week. The power of the Holy Spirit empowering God's people so we'd speak the word of God into each other's lives. And in appropriate time, it speaks life and encouragement. It's a God-led thing. And I will show wonders in the heavens and above, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter begins to point out what's going on that day. He begins to give an explanation that which you're seeing is a fulfillment of that which was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Joel. And he begins to point out that what is beginning to unfold before their very eyes is the beginnings of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This was the beginning of the last days. We are still in the last days that began at Pentecost. We will still see yet the full completing, the complete fulfillment of Joel's words in the days ahead. One not need to be too much of a scholar to come to the conclusion that we are certainly living in the last days. But Joel prophesies and says, in those days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Does that bring you back to the prophecy of Jeremiah about this new covenant that would come upon the people of God? This is referring to the new covenant that we are presently in. It is no longer to a select few of people. Back then, the Spirit of God would descend upon certain prophets and certain priests, and they would speak the word of God, and then the Spirit would lift off of them. But it would not remain, and it would not come upon everybody. But Jeremiah prophesied, and Joel prophesied, that the day is coming where the Spirit of God would come upon all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Not only will the prophets prophesy, but your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men, they'll see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. This is oftentimes the way in which God would speak to his people in the Old Testament, but it would come upon a select few people. But now, what God is saying is in those days, it will come upon your sons and your daughters, upon all flesh. Even upon the male and female servants of God. Because that Calvary, Jesus leveled the playing field. And as the Holy Spirit came upon those who were covered in the blood of Jesus, we realize that there is no hierarchy in the body of Christ anymore. We are all kings and priests because of whose we are. And signs and wonders will be in the heavens. We see this in the beginning. We see this beginning in Acts, and God continues to reveal himself to many in these ways today. Albeit different in the sense that no longer with the closing of the canon are we adding to the knowledge of God, are we adding to the scripture, but now God speaks the already revealed word of God through his saints. But the totality of Joel's prophecy will not be realized until we're in the new millennium. And so what we see beginning in Joel, we're walking through today, and we'll find its fulfillment in the new millennium. This is the time after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the second coming, when Satan and his minions are bound for 1,000 years. And at that time, only believers will be present on the earth. What a day that will be. Where Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. And everybody will have embraced the Son. And that's why the Holy Spirit will be upon all flesh. Everybody will have the Spirit of God within them. Peter has their attention. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. He's pointing to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and now he calls upon them to now respond. Take heed to what's going on around you. He calls them to respond appropriately, and he does this by pointing out that they share in the shedding of the blood of the Savior. And it could be the blood that finalizes their guilt, or it could be the blood that extends the forgiveness of God to them. Peter begins to preach a powerful message that follows the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at that this morning. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 22. I want you to take note of what Peter includes in this gospel message. What makes it powerful? What is it that creates the response, if you will? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is working upon the hearts of men, but what is being communicated through the lips of Peter that makes it a powerful gospel message? He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He's pointing out that this is the same Jesus who walked among you. He walked the same roads that you did, and he did many, many wondrous works. That is without question. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's just stop there for a moment. What a beautiful, excuse me, according to the plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You know, God planned your salvation. All the way back in the garden, when man fell, God put in motion a plan of redemption so that we wouldn't have to remain separated from God forever. One would come, writes Moses in Genesis, that would crush the head of the serpent, who would be our great sin bearer, who would take upon himself the sin of the world, that as we'd look to him and ask forgiveness for our own guilt, a forgiveness that we did not deserve because he took a punishment he did not deserve. He is our great sin bearer. God planned this. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus said, "What? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." It was according to God's plan. Not the plan that took place at Calvary. That's not when it started. It started way back. The definitive, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's saying this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Look, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice, he's making them own it. He's letting them know, listen, you're guilty of this. You crucified. It was your sin that got him there. It was your sin that made him have to go to the cross. It was your sin, yes, through the hands of lawless men, but it was your sin. He's allowing them and he's bringing them to identify the fact that they're guilty. He's not saying this so that they would feel guilty. How many have had enough of those sermons? But he's saying this to let them know, listen, you are guilty. We're guilty. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, but God raised them up, loosening the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by it. I love that. Death couldn't hold its grip on the Savior. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, David prophesying years earlier, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption, it's decay. You're not going to let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's saying David prophesied about the one that came, but the day came that David died, and we know where his tomb is, and we know where his body is, and he is still there. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not going to be abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let me just highlight there for a moment. Many have come to the conclusion that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross. There's a lot of faith preachers that talk about that Jesus needed to go and suffer in hell and then pay the price in hell for our sins. That is completely a wrong theology, and it minimizes the work of the cross. This mention of Hades that's here is referring to the grave and not going to hell. All of the punishment that Christ took upon himself was not brought on by Satan in hell. It was the wrath of God that came upon him. Right? It was the wrath of the Father that came upon him. And upon the cross is where Christ took the full punishment for our sins. Now, how many have heard that Jesus had to go to hell and suffer? That is untrue. He did not go to hell. And some will say, well, that's semantics. It's not semantics at all, because it minimizes the work of the cross. In essence, what it's saying is that was not enough, and along with the wrath of God. You need to take on the wrath of a fallen angel? I don't think so. Excuse me. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He brings it back. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There it is again. This Jesus whom you crucified. It was not a very popular message, I'm sure, that day. In the midst of all the excitement and all that's going on, Peter hits him right between the eyes and says, "You're guilty." Now, when they heard this, they left the church. No. When they heard this, what? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." And so look, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls to the church. It is the greatest happening in the history of the church. It is the first genuine revival that we see taking place in the church. But look what happens. I can't help but point this out. What happens after the Holy Spirit came upon the church, when in the midst of all the excitement, in the midst of all the manifestation, in the midst of all the emotion, the gospel began to get preached, and Peter preached it hard. And he included the important things that are critically important in every gospel message. He let them know they were guilty. Not, as I said before, it wasn't with the motive to make them feel guilty, but he let them know you're guilty. You're sinners. We live in a day today where people don't like to do that. We don't want to make people feel bad. We're afraid they're not going to come back to the church or turn off our TV show or whatever it is. But listen to me, a gospel message without the clear message that you are a sinner in need of a Savior is not a gospel message at all. And what we see Peter doing is oftentimes bringing them back and saying, "Listen, you are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus." And the clearer the message, the clearer the response. The clearer the message, the clearer the response. He lets them know that they're guilty. And what was their response? "What shall we do?" And Peter doesn't say, "Well, join our church, give this, do that." He says, "Repent." It's another word that oftentimes gets lost today. Repent. It means change your ways. It means die to yourself. It means if you're walking this way, stop and now walk this way in accordance to what God would have you to walk. It is no, Paul said what? "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I used to live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's repentance. And listen, Christianity without repentance is no Christianity at all. We say, "Well, God understands my sin." Listen to me. God understands it so much that he sent his son on a brutal, ugly, bloody cross so that our sins might be forgiven. Peter nails it that day. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, we see, listen, the move of God was not defined by what they saw manifesting, but it was defined by the results. As I said before, we not only saw the mission of the church, but we saw the mission of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment that they were experiencing, the excitement that they were experiencing is what drew the crowd. And when the crowd drew, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit filled them, and they preached the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ in thousands are saved. We see the gospel message, God's plan of redemption being communicated to the Jews in Jerusalem. It will continue to Judea and Samaria and the other ends of the earth. There'll be a little bit of time as we get through Acts chapter 1, 5, 4, 5, 6, 7, that the church who was told to go doesn't really want to go. They need a little bit of motivation. And so God allows some motivation to come upon the church, and we'll discuss that another day. But the message began that day in Jerusalem. And we see that Peter communicates the message by highlighting the fact that that might not have been their heads, their hands, that drove the nails into the Christ. It might not have been them who beat him with rods and raised him that dark day on Golgotha. But they were just as guilty as the ones who did. We see Peter making a connection of how man is identified with the sinful Adam. Man is just as guilty as if we nailed those nails in, as if we ate of the fruit that we were forbidden to eat. Look again, verse 23, you crucified at the hands of lawless men. Peter didn't soften it. He didn't concern himself with hurting people's feelings. He worried not about making them feel guilty because they were guilty. He cared about their souls, the shepherd he was. And a loving shepherd will do nothing other than tell the truth so that man would be saved. The clearer the message, the clearer the response. I think sometimes when people are being asked to follow Jesus, they don't necessarily know what they're being asked to follow. I think in some circles we have so softened the call of Christ to gain an audience, to gain a response. It's a crossless Christianity. So that when the hard times come, they walk away disillusioned and think, well, this isn't what I thought Christianity was about. But not Peter that day. Peter boldly communicated the gospel. And you see, they were guilty not for what they did. They were guilty for what they were. Right? Man is not guilty for what we do. Man is guilty for what we are. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, listen, you're getting to heaven today not because of what you've done. You're getting to heaven because of what he's done, which has made you who you are. And likewise, that audience that Peter was preaching to, and that audience that knows not Christ today, they're guilty not because of what they do. They're guilty because of what they are. They were born to a sinful race. We have been born to a sinful race, alienated from God because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Man was born a sinner, separated from God, born under the wrath of Almighty God. Every one of us. Paul will write in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, there's none righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous in and of our own selves. Isaiah will say that all of our good works are as filthy rags to a holy God. Our good works cannot hold up to God's standards. They might be good compared to everyone else, but they're not good enough to hold up to God's righteous standards. All have sinned, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our condition. That's our predicament. That's where we started off. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, look, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are born with this death sentence. Romans 5, 19, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like really good news for a Sunday morning. Like, that's really kind of like, you know. But see, here's the thing, man. If we want to embrace the gospel, which means the good news, we have to understand what the bad news is. Otherwise, it's just news, right? And the reality of it is that you and I were born as bad off as we possibly can be. But the rest of Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see this clear message that is communicated by Peter, and I suggest to you this morning that we need to be clear in presenting our gospel message that man is a fallen sinner, born under the wrath of Almighty God. But God has provided a way in Jesus Christ. Now listen, we need to be careful. We need to be sensitive to the way we deliver that, right? We don't want to be like we don't want to turn people off with the message, right? Listen, if the gospel turns people off, that's one thing. Usually it's not so much the gospel that turns people off as much as the delivery boy that brings the gospel, right? And so we need to be clear. We need to be loving. We need to care about their souls. I think too many times people engage in an evangelistic debate to win the debate instead of winning the person. And we need to be so filled with compassion for those who are lost that we package that message in such a way that they can sense, taste, and smell the love of God all around it without softening the message one bit. And only the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to do that. Only the Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom and the words and the timing and the sensitivity to communicate that in a way so that it lands well. The message that was preached in Jerusalem that day could equally be applied right here in our day. We too were just as guilty of crucifying the Lord of God, of glory. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter preached it. Peter preached it without apology. I'm encouraged when I see that this landmark sermon that resulted in the first big event in the church was the result of a clear, unapologetic, unchanged, bold gospel message that included the sin of man, the guilt of man, the need for man to turn from his ways and respond by being identified with Jesus in baptism. That was the gospel that Paul said was the power of God unto salvation. I, as I've said to you many times, especially in the last couple of weeks, I want to see a move of God that is real, that is life-changing, that is transforming, that catches the attention of all those that would look around. But that gospel, that move of God is not going to be defined by how big the crowd or how big the personality, but by how many souls come to Jesus. That's what we want to see. We want to see the lost saved. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel message. A message of love that's been extended to the unlovely. A message of grace that has been extended to the undeserving. And Father, we thank you that we, as recipients of that good news, can walk as children of God, free, free indeed. Father, I pray that what we see taking place in this young church would be the model that we would strive for. That we would strive, Lord, for passion. that we'd strive, that we would would pursue you like a dog on a bone. And in the midst of that, God, may we see the lost come. May we see the captive set free. May we see the broken bound up and healed. Lord, we live in a time where so many, even in our inner circles, are going to hell. And sometimes, Lord, we get so familiar with that reality that it doesn't keep us up at night. God, I pray you renew our passion for the lost. Father, that we would seek you and that we depend, Holy Spirit, upon you to speak your word of truth. Think about that person who you come into contact with on a regular basis that does not know Christ. Will you extend yourself to them this week? Will you lovingly and intentionally care for their soul enough to tell them the truth about Jesus? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.